If you have a copy of God's Word, turn with me to Titus chapter 2. Titus chapter 2. This morning is the last week we will look at Titus in 2014. We will put that on pause until January, and we'll spend our time looking at Luke 2 for the next couple weeks as we anticipate Christmas, remembering Christ coming into the world, the troubles and travails that happened. To bring Christ into the world, to be the Savior for all peoples. So I encourage you to read Luke 1 and Luke 2 over the next couple weeks, and that will encourage you and help you as we take time to look at the birth of our Savior. This morning we look at Titus 2, and we're going to focus on two verses, verses 13 and 14 in chapter 2, but we'll read verses 11 through 15 in Titus 2, and would you stand out of reverence for the Word of our God? Paul writes under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, and his words speak to us the very words of Christ, that Christ has for his church today. For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people, training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions, and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in the present age, waiting for our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness and to purify for himself a people for his own possession who are zealous for good works. Declare these things, exhort, and rebuke with all authority. Let no one disregard you. Let's pray together. Jesus, these are your authoritative words, written in the handwriting of Paul, but inspired by your Holy Spirit, preserved for us so that they would teach us and they would reprove us, that they might correct us and train us in righteousness, so that everyone here may be thoroughly equipped for every good work. Father, I pray this morning that the gospel would be clear. Father, that the hope that we have in Christ returning would strengthen us. And Father, that we would see the power of the cross of Christ so that it would be the power plant that leads us and drives us and empowers us to lead lives full of good works. Father, I pray that you would speak through me this morning. I pray that your Holy Spirit would be heard this morning and that we would clearly worship you in spirit and in truth. Father, we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. The Word of God speaks of Christians as joyful people. And Christmas is a time of perhaps the greatest celebration in our calendar. But honestly, when we look out into the world, it is incredibly hard to just rejoice. On the world stage, violence reigns from Russia to Iran, from North Korea to Syria and beyond. Terrorism threatens everyone, everywhere, and Christians are especially threatened as groups like Boko Haram and the Islamic State continue to prey on the innocent. Erotic liberty, moral insanity continue to pervade the Western culture in our country, a region of the world that once was known far and wide for its Christian values. And homosexuality continues to be celebrated as normal. Marriage, more and more, is looked at as oppressive, and children are now encouraged to choose their own gender identity. In our country, we've watched racial tensions explode over the last few months. In Ferguson, Michael Brown's death has been used as a platform for radical social agendas, but it has also reminded us of systemic racial injustice against blacks in our country. We see in New York City that Eric Garner was strangled to death by a police officer who is sworn to serve and to protect the people. And the day after his killer was acquitted, another unarmed African American in Phoenix was gunned down by a white police officer. And in Florida this week, A pastor and his wife and the children's director at a Southern Baptist church was murdered in cold blood, leaving 8 children orphaned. It's a reminder to me as your pastor that today's sermon could be my last. Every Sunday that we come to worship the Lord, we are not guaranteed that we will have another Sunday to gather in the name of Jesus Christ. In our church, we face cancer, relational strife, and intractable differences about doctrine. Children continue to support the ailments of their aging parents, and parents weep and pray for their children who bring them constant sorrow. Even among friends and family, we struggle to get along and we wonder why it is that it is so hard to make peace and to find joy in the Christmas season. And if we are not careful, it is very easy to become fake and to pretend that all is well, when under the surface, nothing is well. It's easy for us to become jaded and cynical and discouraged and embittered. In fact, apart from the grace of God, all of those things will happen to us and more. The Bible is not all roses and rainbows when it comes to life. It is far different than the pastel children's Bibles that are on sale at Walmart. For all the unblushing promises of joy and pleasure that we find in the Bible, there are an equal number of passages that promise suffering and pain and trials. In this way, it proves that the Bible is in touch with real life. It is in touch with your life and with my life. When we read through the New Testament, we find that it speaks of great joy and great sorrow. It talks of life and of death, of feasting and famine, of peace and schism. Indeed, Jesus says in John 10:10 that he has come into the world that you may have abundant life. And yet in the very next chapter, he comes to the grave of his friend Lazarus and he weeps because Lazarus, his friend, has died. Jesus knew he was going to raise him from the dead. Jesus could have come with great smile on his face and all is well, all is well. He's going to live. But he doesn't. He enters into the suffering and the sorrow of Mary and Martha. He himself is overcome with grief and anger at death, and he cries. In Acts, there is great joy in the Lord, but it comes in the face of opposition and arrest. In Hebrews, the believers rejoice even as their property is confiscated from the state. How would you do with that? How would you do if this week or next month you lose your job because you are a Christian? Would you rejoice at the confiscation of your property and your livelihood? Only by the Spirit of God. Paul himself commands us to rejoice always, but the same Paul who commands us to rejoice always in all circumstances is also the one who says that we are to weep with those who are weeping. His own constitution is incredibly afflicted and conflicted about this. Listen to what it says in 2 Corinthians chapter 4. He says, "We are afflicted in every way, but not crushed. We are perplexed, but we are not driven to despair. We are persecuted, but not forsaken, struck down, but not destroyed, always carrying in the body the death of Jesus, so that the life of Jesus may also be manifested in our bodies." Paul saw himself as laying down his life and dying for the sake of others that they might live, that through his gospel message, they would hear the news of Christ and they would live, even though Paul himself dies. He goes on in 2 Corinthians 6 and says, "As servants of God, we commend ourselves in every way, by great endurance, in afflictions, hardships, calamities, beatings, imprisonments, riots, labors, sleepless nights, and hunger." He goes on and says, "Through honor and dishonor, through slander and praise, we are treated as impostors, and yet we are true, as unknown, and yet well known, as dying, and behold, we live. as punished and yet not killed, as sorrowful yet always rejoicing, as poor yet making many rich, as having nothing and yet possessing everything. This is the Christian life. This is the life that Paul commands you and I to imitate in him as he imitates Christ. And so he calls us to groan over the trials and the afflictions that we face in this life. We groan and we pray and we cry and we wait and we hope. Not for a kinder and gentler set of circumstances in this age, but as Titus chapter 2 says, we wait for our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. More than anything right now, we wait for Jesus Christ. We turn on the news and we hear of another slain and we say, "Come, Lord Jesus. Make right what is wrong." As believers in Christ, we are looking down the tracks to the day when Christ will return and make all things new, make all things right, and we confess that nothing will be all right until Christ comes again. This is why we need Titus 2. This is why we need what it says in verses 13 and 14, that we are a people who are waiting to see Christ. In the book of Titus, we need to remember the three main themes that are there. The three themes are sound doctrine, good works, and evangelistic zeal. As Paul puts it together, the strength of a church's evangelistic presence is a direct result of the doctrine that it believes and the ethics that it practices. If the faith that they believe is distorted, God will not honor the church's efforts. And if holy living and humble love is not present in the church, neither is the power of the Spirit of Christ. For most of the letter, what we've seen so far is that Paul has been focusing on the practical application of life in the church. But now in verses 11 through 14, he turns to the theology that undergirds that practical living. It's as though he lifts the hood of the engine and he shows us the power plant of good works. Titus 2, 11 through 14 is all about sound doctrine because it is this belief system that gives grace and power for you and I to live a life zealous for good works. So what does he say? Verses 11 and 12, we saw this 2 weeks ago, shows us God's saving grace in Christ's incarnation. His first appearance of grace that has come to teach us to say no to ungodliness and to walk in a holy way. Now in verses 13 and 14, we see Christ's return and we see Christ's cross and its impact on our daily living and our daily hope. Indeed, Titus 2, verses 11 through 14, is like standing in a room with two windows. In one window comes the light to us from Christ's first coming. The grace of Christ's first appearance shines light into that window. And through the other window is the light of Christ that is coming again, his second appearance. And we stand together in the light of Christ, fixed on the cross of Christ, awaiting to see our glorious Savior who died for us, now raised to the right hand of God. Combined, these two windows, these two orientations, affix us to Christ, and they prepare us to walk a life that is pleasing to God, filled with good works on this earth here and now. And so we see in verses 13 and 14 today, three things that we need to do in order to live a life of good works. First, Christians wait for the one to appear. Second, the one to appear is none other than Christ, the God-man. And third, until he appears, we are to live lives of good works. First thing to see, Christians are the ones waiting for the one, Jesus Christ, to appear. Verse 13 says, waiting for our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. Though we may not like it, waiting is the normal condition of our lives. We live awaiting for Christ to come again. We stand between his first appearing and his second appearing. The first giving us grace, the second giving us the promise of glory. Living as God's children in a world that hates God, this waiting is hard. This waiting room is not easy. There are afflictions and trials and opposition all around us. And indeed, it's not just the things that are outside of us, it is also what we find to be on the inside of us. Sin still indwells us. We still have passions and longings for things that Christ had to die for. We are drawn to them, even when we do not want to be drawn to them. They arise at moments that we don't want them to arise. It's like the days living between engagement and the honeymoon. The church struggles to keep herself pure for her husband. Even as we want to be with Christ, the sin and the power of sin within us draws us to other sources of pleasure. We are not deaf to the siren songs of the world, and we struggle hard with sin. 2 weeks ago, I told a story about living in Fuller Hall and the cockroaches that were there in Fuller Hall. I wish I could tell you that that was my worst experience in that building. But indeed, I don't think it was. My wife and I, at the time, not my wife, but we got engaged in the fall of 2005, and we were set to be married in the spring. And in order to get a place on campus, a room on campus, an apartment on campus together, I had to move into a one-room apartment for the beginning of that spring semester. Fortunately, moved out of the cockroach room, but moved into another room that was a part of the residential hall's office, or what used to be the office. And it was a one little room, had a bathroom there and everything else. And it also had a door, not to the outside, but a door to my neighbor's room. So in my room, there's a wall and a door that is going into the bedroom of my married neighbors. You can already tell that this is not a good idea. I do not know why they would assign a room like this. I don't know why they would not put a wall instead of a door there, but they did. And I remember going to bed one evening and being interrupted as I was going to bed by sounds from my married neighbors next to me. Being engaged, and 1 Corinthians 7:9 was full in effect, I can't tell you the kind of torture it was to be there, right? I mean, I'm thinking to myself here, this is, what's the godly thing to do in this situation? Maybe run out, but it's midnight. I end up sticking my head under the air conditioner, which is loud in my room, putting the pillow over my head and just praying for sleep. Thought about pounding on the wall, saying, not all of us are enjoying this moment as much as you are. But decided against that. Brothers and sisters, this is exactly like the situation that we have in our world. Satan lets you hear the pleasures of others, and he whispers into your heart, why don't you go get some too? They're having so much fun. Why don't you go have some as well? And because we are not yet free from sin, it attracts us, it affects us, it even at times ensnares us. And then when we give in to those temptations, Satan comes back and he says, see what you are? You sinner. You are no good, rotten. Christ has nothing to do with you. You have nothing to do with Christ. This is how Satan works. He leads us into temptation, and then he abandons us in our sin, and he comes back and accuses us before God. And yet, this is where the gospel breaks the teeth of the lion. This is where the gospel of Jesus Christ comes and comforts you and I. That what Satan is using to destroy you, God himself is going to use to train you. What Satan intends for evil, God intends for good. But to experience the sanctifying power of the gospel, we must learn to live in this awkward and sometimes awful waiting room between the first coming of Christ and the second coming of Christ. Being the wise God that he is, God didn't save you and then teleport you into heaven. though we probably all would have signed up for that if he did. He wants to purify your faith. And he uses this sinful world in order to do that. The mustard seed of faith that saved you will not be sufficient in order to keep you until the end. Mustard seeds must grow, right? Any mustard seed that remains a mustard seed will not produce life. A mustard seed that is giving salvation is going to grow over time. It will overcome the weeds that seek to choke it out. Faith that does not grow and does not overcome sin is not faith. It is dead superstition. God gives seasons of green growth to you and I to enlarge our limbs and our leaves. But he also gives seasons of harsh winds and drought to strengthen the fleshy pulp that is within. Only through both of those seasons can he produce fruit in your life and in mine. Only then can he produce fruit that proves that you are one of his disciples. He wants you to suffer with Christ so that he can make Christ grow in you and that you will yearn for the return and the coming of Christ. He exposes you to hardship so that your hopes will fly over the piddly pleasures of fame and money and power and pleasure. He wants to keep your hope in him. He is our blessed hope. And he will stop at nothing from gaining your heart. The Lord will give, and the Lord will take away, so that you will say, "Blessed be the name of our Lord." What is this blessed hope? Paul says that we are waiting for our blessed hope. This blessed hope is the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. It is a vision of the God who we have trusted in. It is the union that will come when Christ and his bride are united in eternal spiritual marriage. It is the promise that death will be no more and that all things will be made right. Justice will be granted in Ferguson and to the Garner family and to all the martyrs who lost their life for Christ. Justice will be granted for you and for me. Every tear that you shed will be recompensed. Every loss that you have will be recovered. Your bodies will be made new and strong so that you can worship God without fatigue. Somewhere around 11:30, 11:45, 12 o'clock today, maybe even now, your stomach begins to rumble and you say, "The bread and the cup's not going to do it." You get tired. You get hungry. And in those times, it distracts you from worshiping God. Come our glorified eternal body, we will not have the fatigue and the distraction that we do now. But most of all, we will have God. We will see him face to face. You will be with the one who has saved you, and you will be with him never to be separated again. And seeing him, you will be made like him. This is your blessed hope if you are in Christ by faith. We see that the first thing that we need to know is that Christians are waiting for our Lord to appear again. And second, the one to appear is the God-man, Jesus Christ. Verse 13 says that the one who's going to appear is the great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. Now, there's been great debate about this verse for many years, many centuries of the church, asking, is this speaking of God the Father and Jesus Christ the Savior? Is it denying Christ's deity, or is it just not affirming his deity? Or, as it reads in many of our translations, is it speaking about Jesus Christ, who is the great God and who is the Savior? Indeed, I believe it is. It's describing Jesus Christ, the man of Nazareth, who is the divine man, who is the Son of God, fully man. Now, why should we believe that? Well, first of all, the expression God and Savior was a stereotypical formula used in the first century. So those on the island of Crete would have heard this and said, "Well, we know what this means. It's speaking of Jesus, who is God and Savior." Likewise, in the early church, the Greek fathers understood this phrase in a way to describe Jesus as the God and Savior. If you get into the grammar of the Greek here, you see there is one article that comes, that is one the, that comes before God and Savior. It's not in most of our English translations, but it's there in the Greek, and it's only describing God and Savior collectively, so that Jesus himself is both God and Savior. In the context, we can see that Christ is in view in verse 13 because it says in verse 14, who gave himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness. That is, who went to the cross and died for us. It's not the Father who did that. It's not the Spirit who did that. It's the Son of God. So here we see in context that it's describing Jesus Christ as God and Savior. And when you read through the whole book of Titus, what you find is that Jesus is described as Savior. God the Father is described as Savior. And what's amazing in Paul's writing this letter is his Trinitarian theology comes out. Because we have the God who is Savior, the Father who is Savior, Jesus is Savior. There is only one Savior, so Jesus Christ himself must be God. This is beautiful. I hope you see as you're reading through the scriptures the places where Paul especially will bring out the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. There's a kind of beauty that is there with our God, that he is not a single monad as in the God of Islam, the false God of Islam. He is a triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. There is a beautiful symmetry in the way that the Father and the Son and the Spirit work together in creation, and work together in salvation. Each member in the perfect harmony to bring redemption to its completion. It is not just God who saves you. It is the triune God who saves you. It is the Father who plans salvation before eternity. It is the Son who purchases your sin on the cross. And it is the Spirit who applies all blessings to you in time. Indeed, this is who we are waiting for. The one who knew our names before he even spoke the world into existence. The one who had planned salvation long before the world was even made. The one who sent his Son to die 2,000 years before you and I breathed our first breath. This is the God that we will see face to face on the final day when he comes again. But there's a third thing we need to see. And that is that the God that we will see in the future is the one that we know today by faith and experience in love. Look at verse 14. Verse 14 says, speaking of Christ, who gave himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness and to purify for himself a people for his own possession who are zealous for good works. In this one verse, you can see two things that speaks of Christ's death. The one who is to come at the end in glory is going to come in glory because he died on Calvary 2,000 years ago. And two things that Paul wants you and I to see about his death, one goes to the past and one comes into the present. In the past, Christ redeemed us from all lawlessness. That is to say that on the cross, the people who will come to believe in Christ are redeemed from the penalty of the law. All the curses in the Old Testament that it came upon Israel and drove them into exile and brought God's judgment upon them are replaced with God's blessing and favor in and through Christ. The active verb here, redeem, has the idea of being purchased with a price. On Calvary, Christ paid the ultimate price in order to buy back his people. Not from Satan or from some nebulous evil, but from the very wrath of God. As John Stott has so beautifully said, salvation comes by divine substitution, procuring divine satisfaction. Right? God is divinely satisfied by Christ's divine substitution. On the cross, God's love redeems God's people from God's wrath. And notice, Christ didn't make redemption merely possible. He effectively accomplished the redemption of his people. Look at verse 14. Verse 14 says, who gave himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness. Paul's grammar doesn't have anything conditional about it. Christ will save whom he will save. He is the great God and Savior who will not be denied the people that he has purchased. Were he only a man like Moses, he might be able to offer some kind of salvation, but like Moses, he couldn't lead his people into the promised land. But because Jesus is not just a man, because he is the great God and Savior of all the world, God in the flesh, he successfully purchased his people. And though we often miss this, it is a great offense to God and to the power of the blood of Christ to say that the dust of the earth can resist God Almighty and the saving power of Christ's cross. Church, let us be slow to put such conditions on the Lord of heaven and earth and the God of salvation. Christ's glory rises and falls on the redemption of his people. And who is the us? It says that he has redeemed us. Well, keep reading. He says it is the ones, a people, for his own possession. And who is it that he will possess? Look at Titus 3. Keep reading in Titus. Titus 3, verses 5 and 6. He changes from the language of redemption to salvation, still speaking of God our Savior. He says in verse 5, he saved us, not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to his own mercy, by the washing of regeneration and the renewal of the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out on us richly through Jesus Christ our Savior, so that being justified by grace, we might become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. How will he possess us? By giving us his Spirit, by cleansing us of our sin, and by saving us by his grace. From beginning to end, it is the grace of God. So the first thing we need to see is that Christ died to redeem us from sin and death. But the second thing we see in verse 14 is to see that Christ's death also raised the redeemed to life. And in our present life, we see this in lives zealous for good works. The same Christ who died for our lawlessness has also powerfully given us new life. Or to say it the way that Paul says it, he gave himself over to death to purchase a people for himself who would be zealous for good works. So who are these people? See, two things that it describes these people. The first is that they are a people for God's own possession. Now, to many of us, this may not sound like a great deal, or it may sound a little bit odd, because most of us don't like the idea of being owned by someone else. If you're playing sports, somebody's talking trash, they may say, I'm going to own you. That's what my nephew says to my two sons as they play basketball in the backyard. I'm going to own you. Who wants to be owned? Not many of us. But it is a great gift that God gives to us. Because if we're not owned by God, we are owned by our sin. We are either slaves of unrighteousness or slaves to God. And here God says through his word that we have been purchased by Christ so that we would be possessed by him. And Paul doesn't see this as an ugly thing. He sees this as beautiful. Because he calls himself a slave of God. Titus 1:1. Paul, a slave of God. How did he become a slave of God? Christ purchased him for his own possession. But Paul is also using language that goes back into the Old Testament. In Exodus 19, the very same language is used that Paul uses here in Titus 2. In Exodus 19, verses 5 and 6, after God had redeemed Israel from Egypt, he brings them out to Sinai to purify them and to make them his own people by covenant marriage. And Moses writes, "You shall be my treasured possession. You shall be my treasured possession among all the peoples, for all the earth is mine, and you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation." The language of treasured possession is the same language in Titus 2, verse 14. Or in Deuteronomy 7, verses 6 through 8, Yahweh stresses that the reason why he chose Israel from among all the nations was because of his particular love. And this is what he says. He says, "For you are a people holy to the Lord your God. The Lord your God has chosen you to be a people for his treasured possession. Out of all the peoples who are on the face of the earth, it was not because you were more in number than any other people that the Lord set his love on you and chose you, for you were the fewest of all the peoples. But it is because the Lord loves you and is keeping the oath that he swore to your fathers, that the Lord has brought you out with a mighty hand and redeemed you from the house of slavery, from the hand of Pharaoh, king of Egypt." Paul is picking up that same language and he's applying it to the church there in Crete. Just as God chose Israel to be a holy nation, so Christ died to purchase a people for his own possession who would be zealous to do good works. Which is the second thing that we see. That God's people are a people who are zealous for good works. No exceptions. Every single one who has been born again, who's been given the Spirit of God, will live a life that is new, a life that has been empowered by the Spirit of Christ. There is no born-again believer who is not filled with a desire to please his King. The blood which purchases our pardon also purifies our soul, and a purified heart longs to do what mankind was made to do, to glorify God in every endeavor with every fiber of our being. Paul was showing in Titus 2, verses 1 through 10. And now he's showing how the power of God is enabling men and women to please God in all that they do with lives that are zealous to do good works. Not just to do good works, but to be zealous and desirous for more good works. But indeed, the power to do that is not something that you or I have naturally. That is a power that comes from the resurrection of Jesus Christ. It is the power of the Spirit of God that Paul will say in verse 5 of chapter 3, through the washing and regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit. When Christ died for us, he pardoned us of our sin, but he also empowers us with his Holy Spirit so that we live a new kind of life, zealous for good works. How many Christians fudge at this point? We try to make the gospel so simple and so easy to believe. Sometimes it's called easy believism, that we deny its power. But the truth that rings crystal clear in this verse is that the same Savior who saved us from hell puts in our hearts a will and a desire to do good works. Indeed, one way that a Christian knows that he is a Christian is that the faith that he has in the cross of Christ moves him to love others and to lay his life down for others. As Paul says elsewhere, faith working itself out in love. The one who knows God by faith in the gospel also knows him because the love of God is pumping through his very heart as he is zealous to do good for others. Let's not miss this. One of the reasons why churches are so puny and fractured, one of the reasons why the world is so untouched by our light, is that we believe in a gospel that declares only one half of verse 14. We tell people, you can be forgiven of your sins. The blood of Christ redeems. Period. That is a glorious truth. That is a wonderful truth. That is a gospel truth. And it is a half truth. The gospel tells people that they can be redeemed of all their lawlessness. They can be saved from hell. And it tells us that they now have a new power to live a new kind of life. Indeed, they must live a new kind of life. The gospel says that Christ's death redeems us from the penalty of our sins and now gives us zeal to live for Christ. The gospel comes with power to redeem and resurrect. Christ did not die so that sinners could just get off the hook. Christ died so that the worst of sinners could be forgiven and that the forgiven sinner could live a life of good works. It's true that we are saved by grace, but it is a half gospel that says that Christ died for sinners. End of story. It's a true gospel that says Christ died for sinners and raised sinners from the dead. This is the power plant of good works. It's not the law that says, do this and you will live. Do this and you will be blessed. Don't do this and you will be damned. No, the gospel says, live and then walk with Christ. It says, live and believe the gospel. It says, live and the life of Christ comes into the soul of man and he walks with the Lord. This is the difference between the gospel and the law. This is why we celebrate the Lord's Supper. The Lord's Supper reminds us that we have been redeemed. But because it is a Lord's Supper of the new covenant, it reminds us of the resurrection we've been given and the Spirit that has been poured out in us. We all need this. Our world needs this. Our church needs this. So let us pray that God would give us this grace. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, I pray that your word, the word that upholds the universe, the word that spoke the universe into existence, the word that took on flesh and hung naked on a tree, the word that was raised to life on the third day, and the word who is our Christ seated at your right hand, that this word, your word, Jesus, you would come and give us your life. Come and purify us. Come and cleanse us. Move us to repentance and faith. Father, I pray that you'd be gracious to us. Father, if you are not gracious to us, we have no hope. But if you're gracious to us, we have all hope. We have a blessed hope. Father, if there's any here today who is not alive in Christ, who's not zealous for good works, I pray that you would make them alive. I pray that you would raise them from the dead the way that you raised Lazarus from the tomb. Father, if there are those who are walking with you who are alive in Christ but who are walking in disobedience, I pray that you would call them to account and that you would start with me. Father, I pray that you would move in our midst. And that it would be evident that your presence is here because your power is here. Not just in pardoning us of our sin, but in empowering us to be zealous for good works. God, would you do that for your glory and for our salvation? We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.